Take our Bibles again and open to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 16 to the end of the chapter, and I know it's been a few weeks since we have been back in John's Gospel. This section concludes Jesus' teaching that began all the way back in chapter 13. And I have remarked in the past how this upper room scene opens with those beautiful words, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. And I hope you have seen that and you have captured the great love of Christ for sinners and how he's pleased to draw near to us in our weakness and teach us. But Jesus has told the disciples that he is going away and that where he is going they cannot yet come. And then in verse 7 of our chapter, he has told them that it is to their advantage that he go away. For if he doesn't go away, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, cannot come. Let me pick up the reading in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Pray with me briefly. Lord, we do seek your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, we acknowledge our weakness and our sin, and we plead with you to pour out your Spirit upon us that we might hear the Word, that in the Word we might hear the voice of the Savior speaking to us, that we might be assured of his love and, Lord, know what a great Savior he is. Lord, be glorified among us this evening. Lord, counsel us and teach us and draw us to your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, there was a wonderful line in that psalm that we just sung. The psalmist says that though through the night tears linger, great joy comes with the dawn. Though through the night tears linger, great joy comes with the dawn. And that truth captures well the tone of what Jesus is saying in our text. This section now concludes Jesus' sermon that he began all the way back in chapter 13. And the main point of this upper room sermon, the point that Jesus makes again and again in different ways, is do not let your hearts be troubled, but believe in me. Don't let your hearts be overwhelmed with sorrow, but trust in me. Look to me. In fact, if we had to give this upper room sermon a title, we could entitle it Comfort for Troubled Hearts. We have thought about how this Thursday evening had turned dark and sorrowful for the disciples. Jesus had told them in different ways that he was going away, and they were filled with sorrow. But what we must not forget is that it was dark and sorrowful for Jesus as well. In chapter 13, we are told that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. In just a short time, maybe in a matter of minutes, Jesus would leave this upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it would be in that garden where he would begin to feel the agonizing weight of the cross. It is Matthew that tells us that as Jesus approached the garden, that he began to be sorrowful and deeply troubled. It was as he entered that garden that Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And what I want us to grasp is that as Jesus faced the greatest crisis of his life, as he prepared to go to the cross and become sin for us, to bear that unimaginable weight, that in the midst of that burden, he is focused upon those he loves. And that shows us something of the love and concern of our Savior. He's not far removed from us, but he's concerned with us. And this great passage assures us of salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. It will assure us of the love of the Father for us. And it reminds us of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see the glorious ministry and love and care of our triune God in this text. But more than that, it also sets the pattern for us. It shows us the pattern of true Christian experience. In other words, the pattern that Jesus followed as he faced the cross becomes the pattern for every Christian. As we face the trials and the struggles of this life, Jesus so clearly concludes this section telling us that we will have trouble, we will have tribulation, and yet we are to take heart because he has overcome the world. And this passage puts before us a crucial question. And I think it's especially a crucial question for us as American Christians. And that question is, what constitutes the joy of your salvation? What constitutes the joy of our salvation? You see, too often for us, the answer lies in cheap, short-lived comforts that cannot survive any kind of trial or hardship or sorrow. So often our joy is stolen away from us by the circumstances of life. And when our joy is stolen from us by trials and unexpected challenges, it is revealing to us that our joy is rooted in the things of this world. For example, if you're looking for joy in your work, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is your preeminent source of joy, then when your job gets hard and it becomes unfulfilling, your joy will be taken away from you. If we're looking for joy in accomplishments and accolades, and again, not necessarily anything wrong with that, but if that becomes the preeminent focus, the preeminent source of our joy, when we don't receive those accolades, our joy is stolen from us. Wherein lies the joy of your salvation, see? You see, Jesus has a far richer and more resilient joy in store for us. Jesus, in this passage, teaches us that that true joy cannot be stolen from us. Verse 22, he says, "No one will take your joy from you." And no one can take our joy from us because true joy is to be found in God Himself. It is being near to Him that brings us pleasure and lasting joy. And so let's begin tonight by thinking about how Jesus told the disciples that their sorrow would be turned to joy. Jesus was aware of the somber mood around that table. And as I've read through this account again and again, it to me rings so true to life. You can almost sense the frustration of the disciples. And is it not true of us that when we're hurting and when we're struggling, that we tend to lash out, we tend to get frustrated, maybe a little bit angry? And that seems to be what's happening here around the table. You can sense the frustration of the disciples. Jesus had said to them, "It's to your advantage that I go away." And they're no doubt thinking, "How is that good that he's going away?" And then Jesus adds to the confusion in verses 16 to 18. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, in a little while you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" And notice what they said, "We do not know what he is talking about." You can sense the heartache and the frustration. And yet Jesus here was teaching them something very glorious. The commentators debate over what Jesus is referring to, whether he's saying, "You're not going to see me when I die, but you're going to see me again when I rise from the dead." And that is true. They would see him again when he rose from the dead, but it seems that what Jesus is referring to here is his ongoing presence with his people by the Holy Spirit. That's been the thrust of his teaching in the upper room. How he was going away, but he was sending another helper, another teacher who would make God's home among his people. And this is further supported by the fact that there are two different Greek words for "see" used. "In a little while you will see me no longer." And that word is typically used of physical sight. And then again, "you will see me," a different word that is sometimes used for spiritual sight. He's saying, "You're going to see me again, but in a different way, the same way that we now see him through his Holy Spirit." Clearly, they did not grasp this yet, and you can sense their hurt and their frustration. And yet Jesus encourages them with this illustration from childbirth. He says to them, "The pain experienced by a woman in labor is quickly forgotten because of the joy that follows." That the joy of a new life, the joy of a child brought into the world, makes her forget all about that pain and sorrow. That's what it was going to be like for these men. They would weep and mourn and lament as they saw their beloved master rejected and spat upon and crucified. But their grief would turn to joy when Jesus rose from the dead and poured out His Spirit at Pentecost. See, this is the cost of Christ bringing joy to us. Without the cross, there can be no joy. It was Christ, despised and rejected by men, forsaken by His Father, nailed to a cross, dying alone. That is what brings us true and lasting joy. The one Isaiah called a man of sorrows carried our grief and carried our sorrow in order that we might have lasting joy. Jesus then goes on to encourage the disciples by emphasizing that through His death and resurrection, through our fellowship with God, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may know greater joy, understanding, and intimacy. How does this joy become ours? Well, look at verse 23, and we see that it becomes ours through prayer. In that day you will ask nothing of Me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Through Christ's shed blood, through His death on the cross, we have unhindered access to God that allows us to come to the Father and ask Him to increase our joy. Jesus talks about us asking the Father in His name. Kids, have you ever thought about what does it mean that we pray in Jesus' name? I think too often in Christianity today we have adopted a very pagan view of this command, that somehow there is magic in Jesus' name, that if we just repeat it enough, then He has to give us what we're asking for. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. When He says, when you ask the Father in My name, He is saying, you may ask the Father appealing to My perfection, appealing to My righteousness, appealing to My finished work and My merit. And we need to keep that in mind because I think so often we fail to pray because we live like our coming to God in prayer and asking Him for stuff is dependent upon how we live. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're recognizing that we have nothing to please God, that we are not worthy to come to Him, and yet we come in Jesus' name. And therefore we can come with confidence. Now I wonder if you really believe what Jesus is saying. Because what He is teaching is that we have a Heavenly Father who is eager to increase our joy. He's eager to give us more joy. That even in the midst of the sorrows and the fatigue and the weariness and the pain that we so often find ourselves in the midst of, that our Heavenly Father stands eager to increase our joy. I mean, do you approach God acknowledging that you lack joy? Confessing that you look for joy in the wrong things and simply ask Him, Father, fill up my joy. Could it not be said of us in this regard that maybe we have not because we ask not? Our Father is eager to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. But secondly, and related to this, our joy is increased by greater understanding of our intimate relationship that we have with God. If you look back at verse 23, a better translation of that verse is Jesus says, "In that day you will ask me no more questions." In that day you will ask nothing of me. In that day you will ask me no more questions. In other words, when Jesus died and he rose again from the dead and the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, there was a new level of understanding of all that Jesus had done. There was a new level of intimacy with God. I think we just piss this out in our own experience. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech." Have you ever thought about how much of Jesus' teaching was in figures of speech? Jesus referred to himself as the temple. He talked about our need to be born again, about living water that flows to us so that we will never thirst. He talked about himself being the bread of life that comes down from heaven, about his blood being the drink of believers, about him being the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, and we could go on and on, but the point is clear that Jesus taught his disciples with parables and strange images and veiled sayings. So often in the Gospels, there are these remarks after the fact that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying until after he was raised. And yet it is not true that after his resurrection and after the Spirit was sent, that these men all of a sudden had a new level of understanding. And is that not true of us as well? I mean, these disciples during the earthly ministry of Jesus struggled to understand what he was talking about, but if you ask a 10-year-old, "What does it mean that Jesus is your shepherd?" They get it. "He cares for me. He guides me. He died for me." Because there is a new, greater level of understanding that comes with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus now speaks plainly to us by his Holy Spirit. And then in verses 26 and following, we're told that we can have greater joy knowing that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. Jesus talks about, again, he uses this phrase, "in that day," in other words, the day of his resurrection, the day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he says, "You will know that the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and you have believed that I came from God." You know, we know that the cross was the full revelation of Christ's love for us. When we want to be assured of his love, we look to the cross, and yet it is that same cross that reveals the love of the Father for us. When we believe in Christ and when we love him, we may know that we are those whom the Father has set his love upon from all eternity. And do we not need to hear this again and again? That the Father loves us, that we have a gracious Heavenly Father who looks upon sinful failures like us, and he loves us. He's pleased with us. He smiles upon us. He has joy in us because he sees his Son in us, and he sees that we love his Son. And this joy, this understanding, this assurance of the Father's love is only ours through the cross. Verse 28, Jesus says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." That is Jesus' way of talking about the cross. of speaking about His incarnation, His life lived in our place, His death, His resurrection and ascension. All of those things had to happen for these blessings to be available to us. I want you to notice the change in mood in the upper room. Notice how the fog begins to lift and you can almost sense that the disciples are encouraged. Look at verses 29 and 30. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." There's a dramatic change there. They were encouraged by Jesus' words as they should have been. And yet what I want you to notice is how immediately and simultaneously, right along with their encouragement, right along with this increase in joy, came overconfidence, came boasting. "Ah, now we know, now we believe." They arrogantly claim that everything is now clear to them. These were the same men who just a few minutes, a few seconds earlier were saying, "What in the world is he talking about?" And there is in this, I believe, a warning for us as well. And so let's move finally to consider weak disciples exposed and encouraged. Notice how Jesus responds to their overconfidence with some gentle sarcasm. Verse 31 and 32, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus warned them, and He is warning us, that moments of great joy, that encouraging moments, as wonderful as they are, can become occasions for overconfidence and failure. What Jesus was telling them, it was that in a matter of minutes or hours, that these men would abandon their master in confusion and in faithless cowardice. "Ah, now we know," they said. "Now we believe," they said, and yet they showed their complete lack of faith and trust in Jesus. And this shows us that even the best moments of joy can become occasions for us to take our eyes off of Jesus. I think so often we think to ourselves, "It is so hard for me to keep my eyes upon Jesus in the midst of trial." And it is. But perhaps it's even harder in times of joy and blessing. Because we feel that joy and we feel that relief and that comfort and we think we can let our guards down. And that's why some of the best moments in our Christian experience can so quickly become moments of blindness and failure. Mark Johnston, in his commentary on John, writes, "Christ takes us up to the breathtaking heights of the joy of salvation. But so often we in our weakness and folly plunge ourselves back into the sorrows that belong to this world." We can't think that in those moments of joy which Jesus will give to us. You see, we can't think that we have arrived. We can't become complacent. Even in moments of joy, we desperately need our Savior. We still need to have our eyes fixed upon our Savior. And we need a healthy dose of suspicion of ourselves in those times of joy and blessing. It's those times that we need to resolve to have our eyes fixed upon Christ. And Jesus, in the final verse, concludes this sermon, which has spanned four chapters. He summarizes what he has said. And in doing so, he gives us this succinct, honest statement regarding the paradox of the Christian life, the paradox of joy in the Christian life. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. An honest and forthright statement from the Savior. He makes it clear that we will have tribulation. We will walk the path that our Savior walked. And yet, do you notice that that statement about tribulation is sandwiched between two marvelous promises? That even in that tribulation, we may in Christ have peace, and we may take heart because He has overcome, He has conquered the world. And as we finish this section, I can't leave it without noting how it has given us such a rich teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus does not see the doctrine of the Trinity as some abstract, esoteric doctrine that has no use for us. When He sought to comfort His disciples in the midst of sorrow, when He seeks to comfort us, He teaches us about the Trinity. He assures us that we have a Father in heaven who has loved us with an everlasting love. He assures us that He has come and once for all given Himself for our sins, that He has risen from the dead, that He has ascended into heaven. And He has not left us without His presence, but He has given us the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who has applied to us that redemption that He has accomplished, who makes God's home with us, and who ensures that we will continue to know the abiding and blessed presence of the Savior. Times of tribulation, in times of joy, Jesus says, I will be with you. This week, we need to commit to pray to our Father in heaven, who Jesus tells us is eager to fill up our joy. Let it not be said of us that we have not, because we ask not. Let's pray.